I invite you to hear the gospel as it comes to us from John chapter 6. We're continuing a story that we've been reading for a few weeks. So if today's your first day with us, let me share with you a little backstory. That in our story today, Jesus begins by feeding 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The crowd are so desiring what it is that they've experienced, maybe not so much the sign as the food, where they ate their fill and they follow after Jesus. And as they continue that journey, Jesus begins to tell them, I am the bread of life. And today we pick up that story where he has just said, I am the bread that comes from heaven. And we'll hear from another crowd of folks gathered, the opposition, as we will call them, the religious leaders who are not thrilled with Jesus and what he's saying. So I invite you to hear the words of John 6 as they come to us, beginning in verse 35, and then we'll skip to the story where we are. Jesus had said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then picking up in verse 41. The Jewish opposition grumbled about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They asked, isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son? Whose mother and father we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus responded, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless they are drawn to me by the Father who sent me, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I assure you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that whoever eats from it will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. I invite you to join me as we gather in prayer. Loving and gracious God, we give thanks for the gift of Scripture, for its words that bring to us invitation. May the words of my mouth now and our collective hearts as we gather bring you glory and honor and praise. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine today as we gather that we're walking through a muddy field. What happens when you walk through a muddy field? You get muddy, right? So today, we're going to get a little muddy as we try to deal with this story. Because in the midst of John, it is muddy. It doesn't feel like it. But when you break apart some of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6, there's some nuances that clearly begin to share some different ways of coming to read the Scripture. In some ways, while I don't want to say it's a preview, I want to encourage you to be a part of our Opening the Bible class, because you'll begin to see that depending on the lens we put on for how we read a story, it will help us see some different points of view. So today we're going to continue our story in John 6. I've told you that there's different crowds that keep emerging in this story. In the first one, there's the crowd that gathered and were fed from those 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They ate their fill. In fact, when they were finished and all were full, there were baskets collected, 12 baskets full collected. They had experienced a miracle. Yet reality is, as Jesus and his disciples leave, the disciples going ahead and Jesus coming to them, walking on the water, the crowd realizes they're not there anymore, and so they go after him. Why wouldn't you go after him? He fed you, and you were full, and he had very little. And so they went seeking more of that kind of bread. And in fact, they call back from their ancestors. Our ancestors had manna. God provided them the meals that they needed. Won't you give us something to where we won't be hungry anymore? I think I'll be glad when John 6 is done as our main verse, because I don't like starting out worship with you thinking about lunch. It's already hard enough sometimes to share. But nonetheless, you can imagine somewhat with them why they would want that. Who wouldn't want that miracle thing that I will no longer be hungry? Well, sadly, we like to call it death, right? That's the only way in which this body of ours won't need replenishment, right? And so reality is we need physical nourishment. But Jesus is trying to teach them something deeper. And for the Gospel of John is trying to always point us towards understanding who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Messiah. So everything John does throughout the gospel from verse 1 to the end is about you knowing Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so John takes liberties and begins to express certain things to make that point come forth. And so as we gather in our story, I want you to know on the front end that that is what John is trying to do. And so today my hope is to invite you into the story to see a couple elements of it that I think invite us to pause and reflect upon our own journey of faith. So one of the key pieces in this story, which I imagine you'll connect with very quickly, is that some people, when Jesus spoke, grumbled. They weren't thrilled about what he had to say. In modern day terms, the best way I have heard, and I heard this week, was that it's the akin to the parking lot meeting. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, a few. Let me explain to the rest of you. Have you ever been a part of a meeting where when the meeting ends, everybody goes and gathers in another place and really talks about what they didn't say in the meeting? Right? Now are you following? That's what we call the parking lot meeting. It's when the real meeting happens in some places because they weren't honest enough with each other in the room. So now we're going to gather the few people, oftentimes those that most agree with us, we'll stand in a circle and we'll talk about what the others who don't agree with us have wrong. It's a great way to build community, said no one. Right? But it's what we do. It's a sign of our brokenness at times. So in some ways, it's not surprising that when Jesus says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, that the religious leaders would say, we know his parents. Who does he think he is? You know, we know, isn't this Joseph's son? What is he saying that he's the bread that came down from heaven, that he's the bread of life? They're not thrilled about this claim that he's making. They're not thrilled at all. Of course, reality is, here's the thing that you need to know about bread, and it's something that our kids even lifted up, right? We need sustenance to survive, right? Our physical bodies need sustenance to survive. One of the things that if you look at this scripture from one lens, which is that of justice, reality is that food is often used to control people, particularly the poor. And so the religious leaders, whether or not they would acknowledge it, having inclusion or excluding people from being a part of the community could truly mean life or death. So those who said Jesus was the Messiah in John's gospel, the religious leaders would say, you're no longer welcome in the synagogue. And if you're poor and dependent upon the meal that comes from gathering in the community, there is a great risk to saying yes to Jesus. And even though he promises that whoever comes to me will never thirst or no hunger anymore, reality is there is a hunger and a thirst that still remains. Why? Because those who would reject it would also reject the idea they have any responsibility for those who hunger and are thirsty. You see, Jesus has constantly been nudging his followers to see the fullness of God's love, right? This is the love that John said is for the world, not just for those we think fit in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he didn't give his son so that the world would be condemned, but that it might be saved. And so this is John's core image, though there's some tension within it. So these religious leaders, it's not surprising that they would grumble. And honestly, church folk, if we're really honest, we have our fair share of grumblings. Amen? Let's be honest. We'd like to make a list of things we like and don't like. And sometimes we don't like the Jesus we meet in the Gospels. You know that Jesus that says you have to pay attention to the poor because they are mine, they are my children? That Jesus that says your love affair with the stuff you have in your life, well, that's a problem. That's the Jesus we sometimes want to grumble at. I know I do. Lord, I know you want me to deal with this stuff in my life, but I don't want to deal with it right now, right? Am I the only one who's felt that prayer at times? Okay, good. So we're looking in the same mirrors. Okay. And so it's not surprising, right, that the religious leaders would grumble. He's upsetting what they've gotten used to. He's upsetting the norms for them. Reality is, brothers and sisters, if you spend enough time with Jesus, he's going to mess with your life. Because he wants to transform you by grace and love. And John goes on to say something else that I think is important for us, and this is the second part of this scripture that I really want you to understand, because there is some difference here among the community of faith. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." Now, I want to take a little journey to explain and introduce to you some different ways of reading this text. I don't want to lose you, so if at any point you're like, "I have no idea what you're saying," I actually want you to go and raise your hand. Help me know if I've left you behind and the trailer got disconnected, okay? I don't want to leave you behind because this is really important. In the Wesleyan Arminian tradition and in the Calvinist tradition, we part ways a little bit on our understanding of how God's grace is at work. And part of that is how we come to understand grace. So grace is God's unmerited gift of love, right? Nothing we can do can earn us that love and grace that we receive from God. This is essential. And that we somewhat hold in common. Here's where it gets a little different. For the extreme Calvinist tradition, they would say that unless God makes it available for you to come into that relationship, you can't come. And more than that, God has already chosen, another word for that you've likely heard, predestination, who will be in and who will not. And it can create, when it's put to the extreme, a very exclusive kind of community. Whereas we come to articulate that very differently, we say that God's grace is available to all, it must be. And in fact, if it's not, then we can't fully experience grace. If it's not accessible to all, then it truly can't be experienced in its fullness, even within the community. My salvation, my being made whole, is wrapped up in your being made whole as well. You can't pull them apart. You can't yank them apart. But here's the other thing that we often lean to. Love is not something that can be forced or coerced. Love is vulnerable. It's a power that comes in vulnerability, and we don't like to talk about vulnerability in the U.S. We have a cultural kind of push against it. Any idea of being weak, and we throw it away. But love is vulnerable. It causes us to open ourselves, even possibly to the pain of rejection. But for the relationship to truly be built in love, there has to be a willingness for both to come. And so in our tradition, we believe that while God's gift is given freely, it's not something we can earn or receive. We must respond to it. We must accept it and invite it to transform us. It's not that we're doing it on our own. God's doing that work. But if we don't open ourselves to the relationship, then we truly can't be transformed. Okay? Are you following so far? And so that idea that some would be chosen and they had no power over it, the Wesleyan Arminian tradition pushes against. We say, no, we have to be able to choose that. If it's genuine love, we have to be able to choose and be open to that transformation. Of course, the other piece is, as you continue down that journey, those who would say you can't choose it would also say you can never lose it. And we could say, no, you can reject God's salvation, which makes folks super uncomfortable. You want to see people squirm in their seats, talk about the fact that you can absolutely reject God's desire of salvation, which was something that didn't sit well with our Calvinist brothers and sisters. They thought, no, you can't do that. And we'd say, well, yeah, if love is meant to be genuine, we can reject it. We can say no to God's transforming grace and reject it completely. Here's the challenge. When you put those two together, the thing Jesus wanted them to understand in his short little thing of don't grumble among yourselves was that the thing that was keeping them from their transformation was their grumbling, was their unwillingness to be open to that transforming grace of God. Because what did Jesus say? This bread that I'm giving you is my life. Self-giving, Jesus comes. It's what we celebrate every time we gather at the Lord's table, is God's self-giving presence. And here's the crazy thing. God invites us to be among those who reflect that kind of self-giving in the world. So church, we can't ignore the most vulnerable in our community. We can't ignore those who hunger and thirst not only for physical food, but for a renewal in their mind and in their body and in their spirit. That's what we're about. And we hold that very message within our community as something that we're to share and embody. That's why we come every Sunday to hear the Scripture read and proclaimed. It's because it is the Word that gives us the real Word, which is Jesus. That Word brings to our memory, brings to our remembrance the very Christ who comes into our midst. And so the stories we share, the songs that we sing, are all meant to bring us to Jesus, that we might be transformed by His love and grace, that we might reflect His love and grace in the world. That's our invitation. But here's the reality. I told you already, right? When you open yourself up to God's transforming grace, it means we open ourselves up to see as Christ sees, to recognize the vulnerable among us, to recognize our own vulnerability. Now, I would love to promise you today that that journey will be filled with roses and butterflies and all things nice, but sometimes it means we're in the muck and the mire of life. And that we not only have to acknowledge that within ourselves, but within those that we're called to journey alongside. But the hope I have is that God's grace reaches even those places. Amen? That there is no place where God's grace won't go that we might know love more fully. So today, I want you to know you are deeply loved. And that love is something that you must choose to open yourself up to, that it might work and transform you. Sometimes, if I'm really honest, I'm more open than others. Sometimes I'd rather not do the work, and I have to acknowledge it the next day in prayer when I come to reflect upon it, or the next hour when I reflect upon it. Amen? But today I want you to know that drawing presence of God is one out of love and vulnerability, that you're invited into a deeper relationship with Christ. And as you come into that relationship and seek to become more like Christ, you'll begin to see how that love transforms you. Not through coercion, not through force. Yes, sometimes unwilling, but always with your best in mind. May it be so today. Amen.